And I promise you we're going to get through this book in a couple weeks here. We are looking at James chapter 4. And we looked at a couple of verses last week, but I think we'll finish chapter 4 today, and we'll look at 5 next week perhaps. James chapter 4. Now remember, the large context of James chapter 4 is being slow to speak. It was swift to hear, then slow to speak. Chapter 4 is a little bit different. It's talking about the idea of someone being worldly. Ryrie and different commentators use it differently. But the idea of being faithful and not being of this world. This is a conversation and a topic that I would say 95% of evangelical Christians wouldn't even understand today. 70 years ago, 60 years ago, 50 years ago, there were demarcations, there were lines drawn in the sand that people wouldn't do. I can remember back in the 70s when I first became a Christian in 78, 9, the church I went to was Independent Fundamental Baptist, and their kids weren't allowed to go to the prom. We kids were not allowed to go to movies. We weren't allowed to do anything like that, as far as the church would allow. Of course, what you do on your own, what you do on your own. But the church didn't allow it. And so I can remember our church had a separate banquet for the teenagers and things like that. I was only there for 1 year. And I can honestly tell you, I thought it was the dorkiest thing ever. And I didn't go. But I mean, that was something that was supposed to be done. But there was separation. The ability to be in this world, but not of this world. James articulates that in chapter 4, probably as well or better than anybody else in the New Testament. We are of this world. We are born in sin by our parents by virtue of original sin. Consequently, we're sinners. We don't become sinners. We are sinners. And being that, we live in a sinful world in which 90% of the world at large doesn't know Christ as Savior, if that little. Some suggest 95% worldwide. Who knows? God knows. He's the only one. But we live in a small environment as Christians. We are unique in our environment. We are peculiar people, it says in the King James. But we are very unique in the sense that for some reason, God's allowed us to see the truth and we do. And we've been called upon Him. For some reason, and none of it has anything to do with our inherent value. None of it has to do with our intelligence, our lineage. None of it has to do with anything other than God's grace that we're saved. So many people are so confused. Every week I talk to people who are so confused. They're told by their churches that they're saved by grace through faith, like we teach. But then if they don't go to church, or if they don't give, or they don't speak in tongues, or if they don't get this or that, then they can lose it. Their salvation. That's nonsense. The only way the devil can truly defeat a Christian from being focused on other stuff, well, one of the ways, main ways, is to make a Christian believe that they're not Christians. If I get saved, parenthetically speaking, if I get saved and I trust Christ as Savior, and then I wonder if I've sinned enough to where I can lose it, what do you think my thoughts are going to be on all the time? Trying not to lose it. Going to bed at night knowing I've asked Christ in my heart again, just in case. Not wanting to ever defend myself or come back, or when I get in an argument, having to run or ask God to forgive me so quickly because I might die and go to hell then. And so the devil can't have your soul, but he can render you ineffective by virtue of fear. And he does that through things like this. You can lose your salvation. It's not biblical. It's absolutely not biblical. It's Arminianists. It's Arminians. Joseph Arminius taught that. You're saved by grace, but you could lose it by your behavior. There's nothing I could have done to earn it. There's nothing I can do to maintain it. There's nothing I can do to get rid of it because it's based on God's grace to me, not on my behavior. My behavior is going to send me to hell because I sin. I'm removed from God. Now, if you understand that Christians can sin, we don't have permission to, but we will. Consequently, there is someone who died for us so that our sins are forgiven. So when we do sin, we confess our sins so that our fellowship with our God is not diminished by virtue of our moving away from Him. in this part of James, in chapter 4, James is writing and he's talking to his born-again believers, Jewish believers in the synagogue. And he's writing to them because they have real issues. They have issues to where they're not as faithful as they should be. They're not kind to one another. They're lusting. They're envious. They're fighting over stupid stuff. They're not getting along vis-a-vis every church in America, just about. They're humans and they're sinners. And so he's writing to them, helping them with basic things. And just quickly in verse 1, he talks about it in a global sense as he's speaking to his people. And this is to us, born again Christians, even though this was to the Jewish Christian in his church. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your own lusts that war in your members? They're talking about the war of one another, the war of the broad scale kind of thing, not being right with God, wars between each other that are strifes. Verse 2, you lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. They war within themselves. He's talking to his people in his church how they argue within themselves. They argued back and forth, and one person's had, and one person won another one person's had. And he uses strong terms like you war and you kill. It's because they're not being biblically sound. They're not being separated. They're being worldly. A lot of people will say that, and a lot of people's conscience can allow this, but some people's conscience cannot. Some people's conscience will allow them to walk in a down-the-street lounge and sit down and have a Coke and visit. Some consciences will not allow that. You won't find me doing that. My brother bartended there for 15 years, and I went and visited him one time, and then I felt bad for going. I didn't do anything wrong, but I felt bad. It's a matter of your conscience. If your conscience can walk into some place and thank God for it and not feel guilty, not cause a stumbling block, not immediately go against the grace of God, and we'll look at this the first of the year again, 8 rules for Christian conduct, that kind of thing. But if you can do that, then go. But if you can't, don't. We have the right to do a lot of stuff. We have permission from God. We have rights as Christians. We have liberty, but that doesn't mean we have to execute that liberty. You've heard me say before, if I have liberty to eat steak at my house, but I know that another couple we're going to have over from the church, they don't like steak and they think it's wrong to eat meat and they think it's biblically wrong to do so, then if I in turn have that meat for supper and I eat it in front of them and it causes them to stumble, then me executing my liberty, which I'm right to do so because it's just meat. But to them, it's more than that, and it offends them. So if I exercise my liberty, and they are offended by virtue of my awareness of it, I'm accountable to some degree for putting them in a position where they sin, and I've done wrong. Now, another couple comes in at another time, and it's just the two couples, and we can sit around eating pork or whatever, it don't matter, and no one sins. But on another occasion, it might be. We've got to be more, we've got to understand more than the simple primary understanding of sinning, not sinning. I'm not only accountable to not do what I'm not supposed to do. I'm accountable to do the things that I know I should do. We're going to get there in just a little bit. But I'm also accountable to do the things I should do in the context of some things and not do some things that I can do when other people are there in the context of that. It all comes down to Christian maturity. There's not a list that you follow to join a church or to be a good Christian. Thou shalt not kill. There's 375 of those. But the things of the conscience which will dictate your maturity is the very thing that you'll be condemned for being wishy-washy. And that's okay. Some people's consciences are a lot stronger. They can do this, they can do that, they can eat this, they can drink that, they can go here, they can go there. Some people aren't. It's not better or worse, it's different. But if you're aware of the other person in your context that may be a part of it, then you're accountable to them first, as opposed to exercising your own freedom that you've been granted. Because the will and taking care of someone else is a law of love, and the law of love is greater. If me eating this meat's going to offend you, I don't eat the meat. I could whine and say, what did it mean? Or I could just not eat the meat because it will offend you. Now, Paul talked about that quite a bit, and he was really nice about it. James is just a little bit unnice or less nice about it. In chapter 4, verse 3, when alluding to the idea of selfishness and worldliness, he wants to say, well, these are the consequences. Remember, you ask and you lust and you desire, but you don't have these things. You want to have these things, but you can't obtain them. You fight and you want and you deep down lust and you want, but you can't have them because you ask not. So verse 3 talks about the wrong way of asking. You ask and you receive not because you ask wrongly. King James says amiss, so the translation will say in the wrong manner. You ask wrongly that you may consume it upon your own lust. The only reason you ask because you want something, because you want it for yourself's sake. Verse 2 says, you adulterers, listen to these words and look at the words in your Bible. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The adultery they're talking about here is not physical adultery where you have someone else's mate or they have you or whatever. It's spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is done in the mind and the heart and is demonstrated physiologically, not unlike physical adultery. Spiritual adultery is where you are married to Christ. We are betrothed as the church to Christ. We are married. We are part of that. And yet we desire and court and seduce and are seduced by and pursue the world. Spiritual adultery. I am of this clan Jesus. I am a child of God. And yet I want to court the world to the degree with which I take away from my God to be part of my world. And that's what James is introducing. Paul's saying it more philosophically and he's talking about it differently. Whereas James is saying it very clearly. You commit adultery with the world when you don't stay with Christ and remove yourself from the world and follow the world. Now, what does that mean? That means, in a practical sense, if you're a kid, if you're a teenager, if you're in school, what it means is if your friends don't know that you're a born-again Christian and that you're different than them, you're not doing something right. What that means is if you're in college and you're not willing to fight for the truth when you hear all the stupid around you with PhDs behind it, you're doing something wrong. If your people you work with that work for you, that you work for, if they don't know after a certain amount of time that you've been there that you're a Christian, there's something not right about that. All it takes is you bowing your head before you pray at the factory. All it takes is when all the women are gossiping, you walk away. All the men are wanting to show naked pics on their phone, you walk away. You demonstrate that you're different. You're not preaching to them Paul and the scriptures. You're not reading them out of the original languages. You're not entering into the world's view of how it is comparatively. The world seduces, it lies, it says, know God and give what you want. Fill your needs. Jesus says, I died for you, now you live for me and take care of others. So when James is saying to his church and his synagogue, not unlike this, he said, you ask and you want and you want and you want. But verse 3, you ask because you receive not, because you receive not. Because you ask in the wrong fashion, you ask amiss. That you ask only because you can consume it. Lord, I want that house. Give me that car. Give me that woman. Give me that man. Give me that life. You adulterers and adulteresses, such strong words that James used, never missed them. Know you not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you think he's just extrapolating and he's just hyperbolizing? Do you think? I mean, I think this context he's done it once before. But if we are so worldly popular, if we are so worldly renowned, and we can integrate and move ourselves in this world so comfortably, how in the world many times have we had to compromise to do that? How many times have we not said something we should have? How many times have we agreed or acquiesced to something we shouldn't have? How many times have we done that to be in the cool set? I hope everybody who goes to this church is uncool and weird. Most of you are safe. But I hope all of us get in that point. I hope we all get to that point. I want to be weird. I don't want to be normal. If you walk into a room and people talk differently because you're there, they don't cuss as much. If your family that you love dearly and was born and raised in treats you differently because you know Christ the Savior, congratulations, you're being light in the dark. The world is pitch black and we're light. We're not sinless. We are not bastions of virtue. We are born again Christians and we're light. But if the light is no longer light, what good is it? If the salt's lost its savor, no, what good is it? So we are the light in the darkness. That is not a superhero Marvel character that we're pounding our chest. It's the awareness of it. As a Christian, you have light. Darkness hates you. It is repelled by you. It attacks you. It surrounds you. It can't overcome you. John chapter 1. It's a beautiful thing. But the world won't like us. You know how a God-fearing individual can be president of the United States? He can't. There's no chance. You have to lie and acquiesce. And a lot of people love Donald Trump, and I think he'd do a great job again. But he's a sinner, just like Joe Biden, just like Obama, just like the Bushes, just like everybody born other than Jesus. We're all sinners. And we're all going to do what we do because we are sinners. There is no Savior in this world except Jesus the Christ. That being said, we're still accountable to do what we know is right, to do it the best we can. But we got to be light in the darkness. And we lust because we don't ask the right way. We desire because we don't ask the right way. Verse 5 says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" Basically, it's saying the Holy Spirit really wants us to submit. The Holy Spirit desires for us to be submissive. Verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." You know what's so really sad? If you really like to study the Bible and you have private time, and I know some of you do, where you read the Bible daily or on a regular basis, and you read it in a devotional sense and what you get from it, as opposed to an academic sense, what you're learning to give. God loves us, and he wants for us to be happy, and he wants for us to give to him everything. He wants us to submit. Something we don't hear a lot is submission. Women are commanded to submit to their husbands. Men are commanded to submit to God. We are all commanded to submit. And when we hear the word submit as Americans, we think of, oh my, you know, I'll hand over my gun when, you know, I'm bleeding, you know. No, submission to God is a willful choice where we give ourselves over to God. We get on our knees and say, God, I'm yours. I submit. It's different between God and man, between husband and wife. It's a different kind of submission. But both of them have in common one thing: willful choice. We willfully choose to submit to our God. And so how does that manifest itself practically speaking? God, I give you my life. Forgive me. I forgive you, my child. Now, my child, yes, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I want you to forgive your brother. Oh, I want you to forgive your... And fill in the blank. I want you to... No, wait a minute, God. And that's where we all battle. Because we all know the stuff that we're not doing that we should be doing. As much as we know the things that we are doing that we shouldn't be. But worldliness has its consequences. And I'll move back to the context of that. For us to be right with God, we've got to be distinct. We're light in the darkness. We don't have to be so peculiar that we have no value of going to others, but we've got to be distinct enough within the context of normal that we do stand differently. Not so that we could stand up and say, look at me, but our behavior, because we are children of the King, should demonstrate itself differently. If for, you know, evidenced, everybody's cussing in the room but you. Everybody's drinking but you. Everybody's laughing about and talking about people and gossiping and bad talking people, but you. We're not like that. this person everybody talks bad about, that person's got a soul too, and they may deserve a lot of it. They may have brought it on themselves, but they have a soul. We don't want anybody to go to hell. We don't want anyone to die without Jesus. We don't want anyone, no matter what they have done to others, yourself, or the world at large, we want them to repent. That is the true goal. The very sin that separates everyone is the same sin that separated you from God. Birth. And when you become accountable for your sin at whatever age you might have been, then you have to pay for it. It doesn't matter if you killed and raped women, stole hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars from people who's invested in that way, or simply out of your own pride sit on the corner thinking that you were too good for all this and that you really didn't need God because look at who you are. God doesn't differentiate as far as eternity immediately. He does ultimately through degrees, I believe. But immediately, you can worship Satan on purpose and die and go to hell. You could be involved with a false religion and die and go to hell. You could believe in no religion, no God, and die and go to hell. You could believe that there is a God, but you can't really know him and die and go to hell. You could believe in the God of heaven to some degree, but never accept him and die and go to hell. It is stacked against humanity. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to die and go to heaven. And the pervasive theme that we have with that is, thank you, Lord. Why did you let me see that? I don't deserve it. This person doesn't deserve it. Why'd you let them see? But God, thank you. Now, James says, but that's not enough. So you've got faith. Wonderful. Now, what are you going to do with that faith? Here's one thing you can do. You can quit lusting after stuff you don't have. You can quit whining. You can quit wondering what your neighbor's got. You can quit complaining about what you do have. You can quit complaining about what you have, what you don't have. You can quit it and spend your time thanking God for what he's given you. Because in verse 6, he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7, how do you do this? And he breaks it down. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two parts, resist the devil, or submit to God. On your knees, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, I remember these days when I first became a Christian. My first year or so in college, I can remember praying, saying, God, whatever you want to do, I'll do it. Just whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. It doesn't matter. Just say the word. And I remember those days, the freedom that came from that. And then you get married, and then you have kids, and then you have mortgages, and you have land, and you have cars, and you have debt, and you have sicknesses, and you have extended family. And it becomes harder to say, God, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. But you're thinking, but I got two car payments and a house payment. One kid's in college and one kid's sick. Okay, God, I trust you for my salvation, but I'm going to hold this other part back and I'll take care of it. And we do that all the time, and God understands it to a degree. But because of those kinds of thoughts, we limit ourselves completely. I can remember being in college, people would submit and say, God, send me. And the next thing you know, God calls them, and they're on their way to the Congo. And I'm thinking, man, I don't want to go to the Congo. Okay, God, if I hold back this much, will you keep me in America? And the people think like that. I mean, but the big picture, if God's will is involved, it's always right. It's beyond our scope. Beyond our understanding, our small little minded thinking of how God should run things isn't the right way. God never makes a mistake. If he calls your kids or grandkids to the Congo or to Cambodia or to Burnsville or some obscure spot, you'd like Burnsville probably better, but I mean, I was going to say Idaho, but I got family that lives there now. But God never makes a mistake. Submit yourselves. And that's hard. God, here am I, send me. Submit yourself before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The world and not the world, verse 8. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's not talking conclusively and forever. It's talking about the context of repentance and giving yourself to God completely. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. How do we come back to being right with God when we've been so wrong for so long? We submit. We confess. We say, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. Here I am. Whatever I got, you can have it. And we can't imagine why God would want it anyway. But he does. And he takes it. And he uses people just like us to do things for himself. All he wants is a willing heart. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, verse 10. And he shall lift you up. The cure for worldliness, submission, confession, giving yourself to God. And here's how it manifests itself and what it looks like at times. Verses 11 and following. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not above the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou judgest another? This is talking about the context of in church, the gossip, and the talking about others. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but great minds I've heard talk about things, talk about ideas. And good mind talks about things, and average minds talk about people. We don't have to be an average mind. We don't have to talk about people. We don't have to gossip. But this is an issue in 46 AD in one of the first group of Jewish converts being pastored by Jesus' half-brother. You think any other churches have issues with that? Yeah. And if we do judge, theologically speaking, and he's spoken this way with regard to the law, because it was Hebrew followers, Jews who understood the law. The law, if you break the Old Testament law, you are guilty of all the law. And it is only paid for by the sacrifice of an animal. Other than that, you walk in the law. Because the law is like a mirror that holds its face to you, and you can see everything is not right. But it can't tell you how to fix it. It's the law. It's a reflection. He's alluding to that kind of reflection. Whoso judges the brother speaketh out of evil against the law, and he judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy, and thou art the, and you judge another. You're trying to judge someone by their intent and motive and what they say and do. You don't have the right. Verse 13 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears in it for a little time and then vanishes away. So here are some who, out of humility, they speak evil of one another. And then there are some who go to the other extreme and say, you know what, I don't talk about evil about anybody, but I got all my stuff together. I'm all that in a bucket of chicken. And next year I am going to go, and I'm going to go to this city over here, and I'm going to knock down, you know, a couple hundred thousand, $1 million, and then I'm going to do this. And they're talking about the pride of someone who may have a gift in business or the idea they have the world by the tail, so to speak. And that's not the case either. So he's alluding to those folks who are talking about people. And he looks across the church and he's saying, and some of you think you've got everything together and you got it all going on to where you're planning like this. The bottom line is, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. God willing is a summarization of it. Now, that doesn't mean we put God willing after everything we plan on in the future. It's a sign of humility. Here are the folks who have nothing that are pushing hard for anything. Here's the folks who have much and in their turn are aggrandizing and projecting out far enough, but they're both missing the boat. God's choice. God, whatever you choose, if it's your will, we'll do it. But Lord, I've got to keep you into it. I can't suffer without you. I can. I can't have success without you. I can my mind. But the bottom line is you are God. When I submit myself, and when the idea of submission in this passage comes, it has to do with the rich, the middle, and the poor. It has to do with everyone. Our submission isn't based or contingent on our bank accounts or our lack of them. It's based on our hearts that we give over to our God. Say, God, you are Lord. The poor will have with us always. Same with the rich. Same with everybody in between. God is God. We ought to say, the Lord willing. Now, that doesn't mean it becomes a stamp after, you know, some people, they can't say a prayer without saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Whew, got that in there before I forgot it. It's kind of like if I don't say in Jesus' name, amen, it doesn't get filed, you know. It doesn't get sent. It's stuck on the roof somewhere. No. And okay, in Jesus' name, amen. It's the same way with this. God willing. God willing. If God so wills. Now, under the right context, both of those are absolutely correct. But they're not a guarantee that it's okay, nor is it a stopgap for the data that's within. The point of that matter, of making that comment here, is no matter what position we are, we have to recognize that we are subject to God. And if we willfully submit to our God, both in our essence, our abilities, the lack of what we have, the extent of the greatness of what we might have, all of that is in God's grace, in His name. God willing. God willing. God, I submit to you. The richest person alive during Abraham's time likely would have been Abraham. And God said, I want you to go to a place, if you've never been, it's actually to your left because you're on Ur. It's going to take about 9 months to a year and a half to get there. You're going to take all your thousands of sheep and land and cattle and all different kinds of livestock on your earth, hundreds and thousands of people. And I want you to go from this fertile crescent to a place that I'll show you, and I'll tell you where to stop. But if you go straight across, there's nothing but desert. You're all die. So I want you to go straight north. I want you to go around the mountain range. I want you to come down by the Caspians. I want you to come down the Mediterranean, and I'll tell you when to stop. And he didn't say, oh. He said, okay. He just said, yes, Lord. I'll make your seed like the sands of the sea. The kings will come from your line. The new covenant will spring from the loins of this. All you have to be is obedient. And he said, yes. What if God told us something like that? Now, I know that's just hypothetical, and he doesn't speak like that to us outwardly like in the pre-patriarchal times. But he speaks to us in our minds. As a matter of fact, it says the next two verses, for what we ought to say, verse 15, the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or do that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Don't be bragging about how much you have. Don't be bragging about next year I'm going to do this. And there's nothing wrong with projection and goals. It's the lack of God being within it to act as a filter. Verse 17 kind of brings it all together, the idea of submission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We've got all the omissions. This is, I shouldn't do this. I should not do this. I know what I shouldn't do. I shouldn't do this. I should have this. I shouldn't do this. But now God talks about to the internal person. The more you want to be holy, the more holy you will be. The harder you work at being a good believer, the better believer you will be. You're not stuck because of your husband or your wife or your kids or your mom or your dad or your job. No. It's on you. It's on me. When all of us die, we appear before Jesus by ourselves. It's on us. I'm as holy as I choose to be. Not as much, not as little, exactly the same. One of the reasons that some people who can obsessive compulsively and religiously not do bad stuff, they're still missing half the boat, especially the energy comes from themselves and not through the Lord. Therefore, to him that doeth it not, to doeth not good, and doeth it not, to him to sin. Again, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him to sin. I think that this is even more difficult for most Christians. Most Christians know what not to do, and yet we still do it. God will forgive us for it, obviously, because we're Christians, but it's like cutting on our skin. We have scars, and it limits us perhaps in the future if we're not careful because we get desensitized, blah, blah. But this is talking about the other. This is the stuff God's telling you to do that no one else necessarily knows about but you. And it's audacious at times. It's fantastic at times. It's unspeakably uncomfortable at times. And God says to you, I want you to do this. And you're, no. I want you to fix this. No. I want you to go there. No. I want you to not go there. No. I want you to say this. No. To him that knoweth to do good, and does it not, to him it is sin. In the Old Testament, does anyone come to mind when you hear that phrase? Jonah, perhaps? Yeah. Jonah, I want you to go. You're right here. This is the Mediterranean. You're right here. I want you to go to old Babylon, just north of the Tigris, and tell those Ninevites, who, by the way, I do know that when they get a prisoner, they skin them alive and keep them alive for days on end in torture. But that being said, I want you to go tell the king to repent or God's going to destroy them. No way. He gets on a boat. You know the story. Gets out in the Mediterranean. They throw him over the board. He gets swallowed up by a big fish, probably a whale. The Old Testament didn't differentiate between mammalian and reptilian species of water sometimes. So he's puked up by a whale, puked up back on shore, gets out, cleans himself up. And I'm sure he's thinking, okay, God, I've suffered a lot in my disobedience. Whew, now what do you want me to do? And God said, well, I want you to go to Nineveh. You can run in circles all you want to. Here's A and here's B. I want you to go to B. And you can run in circles all for decades. But when you come back to me, the story's still the same. I want you to go here. So I want you to go there and tell him to repent. So he does. He goes over there, knowing he's going to be cut into pieces and tortured for days on end. He says, God says repent or something terrible is going to happen. And they repented. And do you remember his reaction? He was mad. Which is indicative of what happened to the Ninevites, had done to the family, his personal family probably, and also to the Jew around the area, the Hebrew. To him that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him is a sin. He knew he should go. It was fear. And now he knows he should go. And he went. And that's not a really good excuse, a really good example. The best example is this. You're praying tonight, this afternoon, and you yourself are talking to God. And you're saying, God, I give myself to you. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, you know the context of my life. What is it you want me to do? And the first thought that comes across your mind that God puts in your mind is, go make up with your sister. Go forgive your dad. Go forgive your mom. Go forgive your kids. Make up with your husband. Call that neighbor that you won't talk to. Quit stealing from your job. Whatever it might be. Will we do that? It's difficult because it's so much easier to say, I'll pray for you, brother, getting $20 or whatever. It's difficult when the guy says, for you, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin. So if God's impressing in my heart to do something that he considers it something good, even though I might not, if he's impressing on my heart to do it and I don't do it, that's a sin. As a matter of fact, all through the New and Old Testament, we've been told all along the things that we're supposed to not do. Here's the list. Don't do these things. But how often are we told the things that I'm telling you to do that only you know? And if you don't do those things, it's a sin. It's a switch. So James is encouraging and introducing his flock into the idea of, you say you've got liberty, you say you've got conscience, you say you have the right to do what you want to do. That is true. Let me show you the other aspect of that. In the old days, just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Now I'm saying, yeah, you can do this, but also on this side of the equation, if God wants you to do something personally that he's given to you to do, now it's a sin if you don't do that. None of us get away, and that's good. It holds us all accountable. If God is telling you to do something that you have not done, but you are clear he's telling you, you're not going to die and go to hell if you die right now. But what I will tell you is you'll have less peace than you would otherwise. Your peace won't be there. You'll be prone to anxiety and depression. You'll be more prone to being angry. You'll be more prone to being negative. When God whispers to you in a small voice, you won't hear it as much because you're mad. And you may think you're mad at God or somebody else, but the reality of it is you are mad at God, but it's because you haven't done what God's telling you to do. I want you to do this, my child. Nope. I died for you. You believe that. Yep. I died for you. You're going to heaven when you die. Yep. I created the universe by thought. Yep. I never make a mistake. That is correct. I want you to do that. Nope. Is it possible we humans could be that stubborn? Is it even remotely possible that you may know someone who could be that stubborn or disobedient? Unlikely. But it is possible for us to get over ourselves and to be kinder. We've got to give in to what God's told us to do. And as long as we're fighting that, it's a losing battle. And our soul's not in jeopardy. Our peace is. Our ability to do more for God is. We limit ourselves in that way in every way. So as he's talking to his church there in the synagogue, you lust after stuff you want, you ask for it, I can't give it to you because you ask wrongly. But now let me switch it up. I want you to come out and be separate. And not only that, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do, even though no one else knows about it. And if you don't, it's a sin. What a nice switch. Accountability. I love the idea of Christian freedom. But someone who truly exercises their Christian freedom many times says more no to themselves than yes. Anybody ever recognize that one before? And that's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time, Lord. Lord, I do pray for our veterans that are here, that you would encourage them. We thank them for their service. I pray for those Christians that are here today. They're in their own battle also. Help us to be submissive to you and to give ourselves to you so that we can be more like you. Lord, nothing is easy. Nothing is easy. It's all difficult. But you never ask us to do or not do anything. It's not for our good. And we know that. Help us to be people of integrity and character who could see the big picture of that instead of getting bogged down in the small picture of memory and historical pain. Lord, watch over us today, and we thank you, God, for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, probably ought to stand up for this one, a song called I Stand Amazed. So if you'd like to sit, you can sit amazed. But let's all stand and hit turn 10, number 223. 223. Sing that very first verse. Glad you're all here today. Got a good crowd today. Got a good group downstairs too, I know. We have Bible study. It's 5 o'clock downstairs studying the Book of Psalms. So come join us, and we'll be doing that soon enough. Nice having y'all here. Women's group this week on Wednesday at 6 o'clock. Be a part of that. Don't forget next week, Harvest Dinner. Everyone's welcome. Whether you can bring anything or not, doesn't matter. We should have plenty of food for everyone. That's a good day. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Stephen, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you for these strong words from James, Lord. We pray that we would meditate on these this week, Lord. Help us to know how we can apply them to our lives. Lord, help us to be open to what you're leading us to do. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you and follow that without fear, knowing that you go before us. Protect us as you always have and bring us back safely. Amen.